Do you ever struggle with hypocrisy? I came across a story of an elderly lady by the name of Mrs. Billington. Mrs. Billington was known in her church as the best cake maker. Every potluck, everybody went to her cake first. Anytime the church had a bazaar or a bake sale, hers was always the desired cake. But although she was an incredible cake baker, she wasn't always the best manager of her time. And as the annual church bake sale was approaching, she kept putting off and putting off the baking of her cake until finally the morning of the sale, she got together, she went and she began to bake her cake and went off and did a bunch of other things and came back, and to her horror, the cake had fallen in the oven. She didn't have the time or the ingredients to bake a cake, and so she began doing all kinds of things. What can I do? I can run to the store and buy a cake, I guess, but they'll figure out that's not my cake. I can call in and say I'm sick. But as she was thinking, she had an idea. If I prop up the cake, I can go ahead and frost it, and nobody will know any difference, and then I will just be the first one there. As the bake sale comes, I'll be the first in line, I'll buy my cake back, and nobody will be any the wiser. So she looked around, and she found a nice roll of toilet paper that was just the right size. She stuck it in the middle of the cake, she put the top of the cake on it, and she began to frost it, and she did a fabulous job of frosting it, and it was maybe her best creation ever. She took it to the bake sale, she dropped it off, and she went and got right in line. And she was at the door first, and she was very proud of herself. She pulled it off. Nobody would be any the wiser. So she walked in. She started having this sickening feeling. She went from table to table. Her bright yellow cake was nowhere to be found. She went back to the organizers of the bake sale and asked, did somebody, well, I remember seeing a yellow cake, but I don't know what happened to it. Nobody knew what happened to it. And she thought, oh no, they're going to figure out what I've done, and everything's going to come back on my head. But she was a fairly busy lady, and she had an appointment that night. In fact, it was the mayor's ball that evening, and she was invited to it. And so she didn't know what she would do, but she decided she'd think about it later. She went to the mayor's house, and as she entered the room, to her horror, sitting on the main table was a bright yellow cake. She hoped maybe it was a different cake, but as she approached it, it became abundantly clear that that was, in fact, her cake. And she started going through her mind, all right, what do? I can grab it and run. I could maybe call in a bomb scare. I could maybe move to Tahiti. I could fess up and just tell the mayor's wife what I had done. She said the bomb scare sounded really good, but she eventually decided that she would, in fact, go up and confess her failure. And she went up, and as she approached the mayor's wife, she noticed the mayor's wife was talking to another lady. And as the conversation went, the lady said, I really like that yellow cake. It's one of the most beautiful I've ever seen. To which the mayor's wife responded, yes, I made it myself. Mrs. Billingsley went back and sat down in her place and continued the rest of the meal. Hypocrisy is one of those things that if we're not careful, sneaks up on us. In fact, I'm convinced that religion becomes a place where hypocrisy is most easily found. Because after all, we desire to impress others with our righteousness, with our abilities, and in fact, we begin to forget what God thinks, and we begin to worry about what others think of us. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Luke chapter 13? We're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 13 this morning. But I just want to step back, because Jesus begins in chapter 12 this lengthy discussion that we began about 6 weeks ago. The discussion begins with Jesus condemning the Pharisees because they had given into this hypocrisy. It was a leaven that had filtered through all of them, and Jesus warns them against it. He goes on with this lengthy discussion how hypocrisy is really the fear of what others say rather than the fear of God. But if you remember, as he finishes, somebody raises his hand, as it were, and says, Jesus, I have a question. And the man says, can you make my brother give me my inheritance? And Jesus suddenly takes, a bit of a right turn, and he goes down and he talks about covetousness, the desire for more. He moves from covetousness to the other side of the material equation, to worry when I begin to wonder if I have enough. And he can encourages us, he commands us that we need to learn not to worry about possessions, because life is more than our possessions. Whether it is wanting more or worried enough if we have enough, Jesus says we need to be looking to eternity. And there's no better way to do that than to focus on His return. And Jesus concludes with His discussion of His imminent return, that He will come at any moment. And if we truly lived as if today were our final day, covetousness and worry wouldn't be an issue. But then He says we need to learn to interpret the signs. And somebody says, well, what about tragedy? Isn't tragedy a sign that God is judging? And as Jesus addresses these two horrible things, the pilot who killed people while they were sacrificing, as well as this tower that fell on 18 people, He concludes with this parable. And we didn't have time last week to look at the parable, but I wanted to take just a minute. I don't want to take a lot of time because I want to look at the story in which Jesus returns to the subject of hypocrisy. But He begins by saying this, and He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruits, looking for this fruit, and found none. I have come to seek fruits, and I will cut it down. Why should I use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and I put manure on it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, good. But if not, you can cut it down. Jesus tells this story, and sometimes it's hard to connect the stories. Luke is obviously trying to paint a story. It's not one story completely unrelated to the other. And I think the point Luke is trying to get us to understand is that although we have not been subject to tragedy, the reality is we really are living on borrowed time. All of us deserve the tragedy. But God, in His amazing mercy and His grace, has given us safety for the most part. But there's coming a day, if we don't repent, devastation will come. And He tells a parable, and I don't know if you remember, we're going to talk more starting next week about parables, because much of the remainder of the gospel until we come to the cross is going to be Jesus telling these parables. But parables are not necessarily easy to understand. In fact, I'm convinced the purpose of the parable is to force us to really think through what it is that Jesus is saying. And as you come to this parable, you begin to realize that a fig tree was often used in Jewish literature to speak of the nation of Israel. And He talks about 3 years. Why 3 years? If I may just take a bit of a rabbit trail. No one knows for sure how long Jesus was on planet Earth. We know that we're told He began His public ministry when He was about 30. What does that mean? 25, 35, 30 exactly, we don't know. But how long did Jesus really minister? The answer is we don't know for sure. If you go to the Gospel of John, there's three Passovers. We know that there's an annual Passover, and so that most likely would suggest Jesus ministered at least 3 years. Scholars generally agree it's someplace between 3 and 4. If that's the case, when Jesus says, remember where He is in the Gospel, He, in chapter 9, verse 51, says He resolutely set His face towards Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem to die. This is the final weeks or months of Jesus' life. And He tells a story that for 3 years, I've been looking for fruit. I don't think it's too much of a stretch that He was trying to help them understand the urgency of the moment. But in God's amazing mercy, He said, we'll dig around it, we'll put fertilizer on it, and maybe this tree will be spared. As you begin to study the history of Israel, they will, in just a few months, reject Jesus and kill Him. But they will get a second chance. As God begins to raise up a new group, a church of all peoples, He begins it in Jerusalem, and hundreds, thousands of them turn to Christ. But not all of them. And in 70 AD, the Romans come in with ferocity, with barbarity, and utterly destroy the nation of Israel for 1900 years. There will not be a nation of Israel. There's a race, there's an ethnicity, but no nation. And Paul in the book of Romans makes this observation, we who are Gentiles, who have been grafted in, need not We need to be careful not to presume upon God's grace. God is patient with all of us. He's given us some amazing opportunities to turn from sin to Him. But it won't last forever. It's a challenge to all of us to examine where we are in our walk. God's mercy, God's grace is an amazing thing. And it appears to go on forever. But it won't. The day of the Lord will come. And His judgment will fall. Today is the day of salvation, not next week. And thus, Jesus then moves on, and He comes to this story that I'd really like to spend the next 20, 25 minutes that we have this morning looking at this amazing miracle on the Sabbath. Let me just read for you, beginning in verse 10, Luke writes the story this way. Now, He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to the water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As He said these things, all the adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Him. For the few moments we have this morning, I'd like to examine this story, and there's really three main characters. And when we come to these stories, I think it's helpful to see who do I most relate to. The first is, of course, the compassionate Savior. It's Jesus Himself. Luke throws this story in, and it's obviously tied thematically because we don't know when it is. He says it's a Sabbath. Every week had a Sabbath. Which Sabbath? Was it the Sabbath immediately following this long lecture in chapter 12? Was it a Sabbath from years ago? Or was it a Sabbath in the future? We don't know. Where did it happen? Well, it happened in a synagogue. Well, there were literally hundreds of synagogues, as you can imagine, across Israel. In Israel, any community that had 10 families or more had their own synagogue. There were hundreds of them. He doesn't tell us when. He doesn't tell us where. He wants us to focus on this story. And as Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, behold, a woman was coming in who had this disabling spirit. Let me just pause for a second and talk about the Sabbath. We've talked a little bit about the Sabbath from time to time. It becomes kind of the summary of the Jewish religion. They struggled with the Ten Commandments. Let's see, the first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. That's a pretty big chore. Most of us struggle with that one. Then there's, we need to guard our tongues and not take the Lord's name in vain. And I'm convinced it isn't talking nearly as much about swearing as it is making certain that our lives, the way we talk, line up with the character of God. Another big one to struggle with. The graven images, well, they failed that. That's why they were in captivity. But the keeping the Sabbath, they became masters at it. In fact, they had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules that defined exactly. God says in the fourth commandment that we are to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall do no work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. So He says you need to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. What is the definition of rest? How do you determine what rest is? How do you determine what work is? I mean, let's be honest. What you may consider work, I consider rest, and vice versa. How do we define that? And God gives some general principles, but not nearly as specific enough for the Jews. And so they came to huge lists, and we've talked about it in the past. But if you go to Israel today, you'll see they still struggle with it. Some of the more Orthodox communities. They struggle with what exactly does work look like. If you go to an Orthodox community on Friday night, you will find all kinds of lights left on all night. Because if you turn the light on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, that is making a fire, which by definition is work. So we can't start a fire on Saturday, but if it just happens to be burning all day Saturday, that's okay, so we leave our lights on Friday night. If you go to many of the hotels in Jerusalem, you'll find what they call a Shabbat elevator. See, if you push a button and it makes the doors open, that's work. See, you can't do that, but you got to get to your room, right? So we just have elevators that open on every floor. So nobody has to push a button. It stops on every floor and opens every floor. And you begin to see this just amazing struggle they have. And when in the first century, it was every bit and maybe even more intense. And one of the rules that they had was, if you heal, you are by definition a healer. And therefore your work is healing. So if you heal, you're obviously working. So healing was not allowed on the Sabbath. Or so the Jewish understanding went. And as Jesus comes on this Sabbath, he stands in the synagogue and he does what he often is doing. He's teaching. It's interesting. Luke is going to share a number of stories of Jesus in the synagogue. This is the final one. I don't know if this is the last time Jesus is in the synagogue for the remainder of his life or not. I don't know, but I know this is the last story of it, because as Jesus is sitting, remember in the synagogue, the accepted practice was the rabbi sat, the people stood. And as Jesus was sitting and teaching, he began to scan and he saw a woman. I find this really kind of interesting because I have a little bit of experience with what it's like to be standing in front teaching and seeing people and faced with distractions. Jesus is looking out in the crowd and his eye catches a woman. A woman, we'll look at it in a minute, who is grossly disfigured. And he has a choice to make. What do I do? Do I stop what I am doing to meet the needs of her? Or do I continue working and maybe get around to it later? This is a real challenge to me, because one of my big struggles in life is that I tend to get very focused on what's in front of me and find it very easy to miss the things around me. I was reminded of that on Thursday night. I was out doing some visiting, and I was in Williamsburg, and I had another stop in Ladora. So I was on the interstate, and I was driving down the interstate and got off the exit at the Ladora exit, came up, and there was a truck on the exit way. Doors open, people out, and I have this thought run through my mind, I should stop and see if they're okay. I don't know if you ever have these discussions with yourself. I don't know if it's healthy to talk to yourself or not. But I have this, I should stop. Well, they've got a cell phone. But maybe they don't. Well, I've got someplace I got to be. But they might need your help. And I got this conversation going in my head, and I get past them. I get to the stop sign, and I head north to go to Ladora, and I'm going back and forth listening to a sermon on Luke chapter 13, Jesus helping this lady. And finally, I say, that I just can't do this. So now I've got the huge hassle. You can't just drive the wrong way. So I got to go back. I turn around. I go way out of my way. I finally get there. And when I get there, they're gone. So I hope that means either they were okay, or I don't know, maybe the tow truck came. And you just run through it. But I was just really struck with how easy it is for me to get so caught up in my life. I don't really care about people around me. Oh, I can say I care. I can talk a good game. But am I willing? Are you willing to drop what you're doing and meet the needs of someone around you? I mean, this is an amazing thing. Jesus is in the middle of a sermon. He's teaching in the synagogue. People are listening to him. But he will not stop when those around him are hurting. In fact, I think this is an incredible encouragement to those of us who are hurting. My guess is almost every one of us here have something that is creating pain in our lives. Maybe it's a relationship that is causing great pain. Maybe it's finances. The bills and the income don't match. Maybe it's health. The body doesn't work the way it should. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is. But what an incredible truth to realize that Jesus does see. And does care. He cares enough to drop what he's doing, stop the teaching, and he calls this woman to himself, and he calls her over, and as soon as she comes over to him, he simply says, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." He takes the necessary steps, and he heals the woman. Let me just for a second look at the woman. We really know very little about her. She's a woman. How old is she? Well, she's at least 18. Maybe she's 80. Maybe she's 18. I don't know. Was she a mother? I don't know. Was she married? I don't know. Was she a widow? I don't know. We know very little about her, but what we do know is that for 18 years she has been bent over and not able to fully straighten. As I was studying, I read a number of medical explanations as to what this is. I'll be honest, I have no idea. And I don't think it's Luke's intent for us to figure out the long medical name. I read about some disease, some severe arthritis, in which the vertebrae in your back begin to actually fuse. And as they do, you feel the pain. So you begin to bend over and bend over and bend over. And soon you get to the point where you're almost entirely bent over and you can no longer straighten up. I don't know if that's the case. My wife's niece had the curvature of the spine, not scoliosis, because scoliosis usually turns like this. Hers kind of did one of these numbers. And they posted on Facebook this picture of her backbone, and it is just terrifying to look at what can happen. The back is one of those parts of the body that if you've ever had back issues, you understand how painful it is. I know that many of you have struggled with back issues. And when your back hurts, everything hurts. But imagine for 18 years, you're bent over and you can't stand up. Not to mention, we as human beings are not always kind to those who look differently than we do. My guess is for 18 long years, she not only had endured the physical anguish, the disability would have brought, but she would have endured the comments, the looks, the snide comments after she had passed by. She had undoubtedly heard it all. Luke tells us that it was a disabling spirit. I don't exactly know what's going on. He's not going out of his way to describe exactly. Maybe it was caused by a demon. Maybe she was demon-possessed. Maybe she was demon-afflicted. I find it interesting. I don't know for certain, but it's fascinating to me that in the first few verses, we have these stories of tragedy in which Jesus says, God does not allow tragedy to judge people. And then he comes to this story and he tells this person who's involved in intense pain, is bound by Satan. Is he trying to make the comment that Satan is the source of pain, not God? I don't know. I don't know exactly all of the ramifications, but what I do know is that she is in pain. But where is she? If anybody had the right to stay home from synagogue this Saturday, it was this woman. In fact, it's maybe a bit of a rabbit trail, but I am amazed by her willingness to go to the house of worship, even though it had to have been incredibly painful. If I may just take a bit of a rabbit trail, for those of us who are younger, and what I mean by younger, someone who got up this morning and didn't feel pain. I got up even before my alarm went off, ran through the shower, got over here and didn't even think about it. That isn't true for all of us who are here. Some, it took great struggles to get to church, to be with the people of God in the house of worship. I'd encourage you to just say thank you to some of those who struggle every morning and yet still find the will to be with the people of God. This woman goes to the synagogue. She's worshiping. When it's fascinating to me, she doesn't seek Jesus out. This isn't going to where Jesus was. We just had this huge crowd. If you remember how chapter 12 begins, the crowds are pushing in on one another to get front in line so Jesus will touch them. We don't read that of this woman. She is in the synagogue and Jesus notices her. And he comes to her and she comes over and she is instantly healed as she has this amazing touch of the Master. And what is her response? Luke just simply says, she glorified God. She praised God for his saving touch, for his healing touch in her life. And I was struck by this thought as I was looking at that. Is that my natural response when God helps me? I mean, when was the last time that I just had this uncontrollable urge to praise God, to glorify God, to praise his name so all can hear? Am I known as a person who's consumed with gratitude and praise to God, or am I known as someone who maybe looks on the black side of life? Maybe is more, we don't want to use that word complaining, that sounds too harsh. We'll just say not always praising. Is your life characterized by somebody who glorifies God. Maybe you haven't, and my guess is none of us have enjoyed the amazing miracle that this woman did. And yet God touches all of us on a continual basis, and He shares His grace so often. Do we praise Him? Do we glorify Him? But thirdly, I think to some degree the point of this story is this ruler of the synagogue. We don't know much about him. He's not called a Pharisee. He's not called a scribe. He's not called a Sadducee. He's simply the guy in charge of the synagogue. As the guy in charge of the synagogue looks at what Jesus did, he becomes indignant. Why? Why would he get upset that a woman who had been lame, disabled for 18 years was healed? Because his rules were more important than the needs of others. See, what the Jews had done is they had taken the rule God had set and had built a number of rules on the inside. One pastor illustrated it this way, and I could really relate to it. He said that he, early in his life, had young kids, and he and his wife bought a house on a very busy street. His kids loved to go outside and play, so what did he need to do? Well, he built a fence so that his kids could go out, and the fence wasn't there to restrict them because he was mean. It was there to keep them from running into the street and getting struck by a car. It was there for their safety. And God places boundaries around us. His rules are not there to somehow oppress us, but rather to keep us from the evil the world is filled with. But imagine if you live in this house and you have a nice chain link fence all the way around your property, and you and your wife decide to go off on a date and you get a babysitter. Your babysitter comes in and looks at that chain link fence and says, "That's not gonna do." And so while you're gone, they, instead of the 4-foot chain link fence, go and get a privacy fence. I mean, you don't want to be able to see the road. It's too much of a temptation. Let's put a foot inside of that chain link fence, a 6-foot privacy fence all the way around the yard. And you come home and suddenly you see this privacy fence. You think that's a little strange, but you know, okay, whatever, that's all right. So you go a second time and a different babysitter comes and says, "There's no way that 6-foot isn't nearly high enough. I've seen those kids. They can climb like amazing things. We need a 10-foot concrete wall." And so they go in 2 feet and build a 10-foot concrete wall, and a fourth babysitter comes and builds another wall, and soon you have this 4x6 prison that your kids come. In many regards, that is exactly what the Jews had done. God said, "Don't work, rest." And they said, "Well, we want to make sure we don't violate that rule, so let's put this one, and this one, and this one." And when Jesus does good, this leader becomes indignant. And I find it interesting. He doesn't even have the courage to confront Jesus. He doesn't say, "Hey, Jesus, can we talk for a second? Jesus, my understanding is that healing on the Sabbath is wrong. This is what the great rabbis have taught. So why are you healing on the Sabbath? Don't you think you're violating this?" And listen, that's not what he does. He turns to the people and he says, "Why don't you come and get healed on the other day?" Just question for you. How many people do you think got healed in that synagogue regularly, Sunday through Friday? Do you think people were coming on a regular basis to this synagogue the other 6 days and getting healed? I don't know. I've never been to the synagogue. I don't even know which one it is. But my very strong suspicion is nobody was getting healed the other 6 days. But he says, "You can't come on the Sabbath. Come one of the other days and get healed." And Jesus looks at him and here we come. Here's the word. He says, "You hypocrites. You are more concerned about your rules and your regulations than you are about people." In fact, he illustrates it. He says, "Does not the law allow you to untie?" And the word is literally loosed. And it's important because in the original, there's an amazing play on words. He says that the law allows you to loose your animal. Most of the individuals in Palestine in the first century were farmers. They had small lots. They didn't have running water. They understood that their animals needed food and water. And so they had made allowances to take their, loose their animals and take them to where water was to feed them. If you grew up on a farm, is it allowable to milk a cow 6 days a week? Can you just say on that seventh day, "We're not going to milk you"? Can you just say, "I really want you to eat, but you guys just got to find your own food in my stable on the seventh day"? Of course not. They were willing to loose the animals, possessions, but they were not willing to loose a daughter of Abraham
from greater bondage by Satan himself. Are people more important to me than my things? Are people more important to you than your things? Several years ago, we were going through a parenting seminar, and the speaker in the parenting seminar made a statement that I haven't forgotten because it is so convicting. He asked the question, when your children break a valuable possession, are you more upset about that or when they defiantly disobey you? Are you more concerned about your things or about your children? That's a scary question to me. Because when something I value gets broken, it's hard not to get upset. But do I really care more about my things than people? Do you care more about your animals than the daughters of Abraham who are bound by Satan? Do we really live out our love? Or is our Christianity something we practice on Sundays and go back to life on Monday? As we close, let me just throw out a couple questions here. First of all, is there somebody you need to help today? I want to really challenge you to prayerfully consider, not if there's somebody to help. That's not a question. There are thousands of people who need your help. But would you prayerfully ask God to lay someone on your heart whom you can help this week in a tangible way? And maybe even, and best even, if it's an inconvenient way in which costs you something to help them. Secondly, are you suffering this morning? What an incredible encouragement to me from this story is that God does see, God does know, and God does care. Thirdly, how can you praise God today? This week, in the course of the next 7 days, what can you do so that those around you will know that you are consumed by the glory of the one who created you and saved you? And then finally, what hypocrisy do you need to repent of today? See, I'm convinced that the Christian life begins with repentance. I turn from my sin and I rush into the open arms of a loving Savior. But that's not the end of repentance. I am convinced that the Christian life is a daily understanding of, God, I blew it here. Please forgive me. And returning. Where has that hypocrisy slipped into your life today? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I pray that you would point out people that each of us can help. Father, I pray that you would lead us to somebody that we could truly minister to in a real, a tangible, a meaningful way this week. I pray also that you would allow us to see those places we need to turn from. And Father, I do ask that we would be willing to repent. And I thank you that you care enough to forgive. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.